So what kind of man was King Hezekiah? As kings go, he was a thumbs-up king. That's what we tell our kids. We had thumbs-down kings who weren't very good and thumbs-up. Hezekiah was a thumbs-up king. In fact, in 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 6, there's a long list of the things that King Hezekiah did. It said he trusted in the Lord. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. There were none like him before or after him. He clung to the Lord, it said, and to his word. And we know he was a prayerful man. In 2 Chronicles 29, we learn even more about him. We learn that he wanted to repair the temple, that he began that work very soon after he was crowned king. He set about reforming the people's hearts. He wanted them to come back to God. And he even tried to reconnect with his brothers in Israel as he invited them to come to the Passover that they were going to reinstitute. So we know that King Hezekiah had some very good traits and good qualities as a leader. But he did have a problem, and that was his pride. In verse 32, chapter 32, verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 29, after Hezekiah had been healed by God, we read that Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. So now let's go back to where our question originates. In 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah is visited by an envoy from Babylon. They had heard about his miraculous recovery, and they wanted to come and visit and find out about that. But there may have been an underlying reason that they came as well. At this time, Babylon was not a great power. And so Judah and Babylon both had this thorn in their side, a common enemy. And so it may have been that they came and wanted to see, maybe we want to be friends with Hezekiah. Maybe he can offer us some help. Maybe we can join forces. And so they come, and King Hezekiah shows everything, it tells us, that he had in his kingdom, in his storehouses, all of the things that he had for war, as well as precious metals, spices, just everything that he had, he showed to these people. We're told in 2 Chronicles 29, or rather 32 and verse 31, that God says, I left him alone for a while to test his heart. And we find again that his heart was prideful. It could have been that Hezekiah, for a moment, didn't truly trust in God as he should have. And maybe that's why he entertained perhaps the idea of an alliance with the envoy from Babylon. But whatever the reason was, God sent Isaiah. Now, it's never a good thing when a prophet comes to you and you haven't called him. Isaiah comes to him and he says, what had they seen in your house? Well, Hezekiah was honest. He said, I showed them everything. And as we continue to read through that passage, we find that he is reprimanded for that. And he is told that later on, not during his reign, but later on, this very country to whom he showed all of his riches will come and take those riches from him. But as we examine this question today for us and apply it to us, these are some things that I'd like for us to consider. What are we showing the world? What is valuable to us? When we open the doors to our storehouses, what is it that they see? What should be valuable to us? And what should our homes look like? If a person stood from afar and watched our lives, what conclusions would they draw? Would they see us storing up treasures in heaven? Or would our treasures be displayed elsewhere? There was a movie called The Big Green. I'm old, and I used to coach soccer, and so those of you who may have had an interest in soccer years ago may have seen this movie. But there was a character in this movie, a little boy named Bug, who had his little red wagon, and he was known for collecting things along the way, and he'd just drag that wagon wherever he'd go. Well, at one point, his wagon just tipped over, and he says, "Ah, all my beautiful things." Are we like that sometimes? All my beautiful things. But should things really be important to us? If people were to watch us and see our habits, Would they see that we spend more time on our cell phones and on Facebook than we do in God's Word? Would they see that we spend more time at sporting activities or traveling than we do at church fellowships and at church functions? Would they notice that we manage to show up early for softball practice and softball games or soccer games, but man, we have a hard time getting to Bible class on time? Would they notice, and this is a hard one for me because all of my grandkids attend where Tommy and I attend. Would they see us in family cliques? Or would they see us out there in the foyer being welcoming and inviting others to come home and eat lunch with us? What would they see? Would they see a vibrant prayer life, or would they see, I only pray when I'm in trouble, or maybe I don't pray at all? But we can know this for sure, that wherever we are in our journey, Satan is looking for our weak spot, and he'll find it. It doesn't matter whether you're single, whether you're married, perhaps you're divorced, perhaps you're widowed. Wherever you are at your walk and your spiritual journey, Satan is looking for your weak spot. You know, God sent Isaiah with a question. What have they seen in your house? God didn't ask this question to gain an answer. He already knew the answer. But he does ask questions so we can gain answers. What about us? If we're honest, sometimes what people see does not reflect what it should. By our lives, we show the rest of the world what we value and where our treasures lie. In John 12, 21, the Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." As followers of Christ, we need to determine that we're going to show the world that our treasures, the treasures that we have in our house, that treasure that they're going to see is Jesus. And they will know that we count him as our most valuable treasure. Our home is not of this world. You know, our home shouldn't look like everybody else's in the world. When I was growing up, there was a developer and builder called Fox and Jacobs, and they were known in the Dallas area for making homes that looked the same. You know, maybe a different color door or something like that, but other than that, they were all the same. We don't want our homes to look like everyone else's. If you would, turn to Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, and this is the blueprint for how we should build a home that would honor our Lord, and this is going to be the springboard for most of our study today. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 tells us, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches." This tells us how we can build a home that's going to honor our Lord and display the riches that we have in him. The first word we notice there is wisdom. Wisdom is experience, which leads to good sense and common judgment, or good judgment. And the word "built" there means to put the parts together or to create. This is where it all begins. This is where we become grounded in God. God's wisdom must be the foundation of our homes. It must be built on the rock. You know, we sing with our children, "The Wise Man and the Foolish Man," and how the wise man built his house on the rock. But I'm afraid oftentimes as adults, we forget to build our homes on the rock that is our Lord. Isaiah 26, 4 tells us, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." There's no shifting sand there. There's never going to be any need to drill down with these rods and try to find solid ground, because our God is solid ground. And we must build our home on his standards. You know, when you build a home, you have inspectors that come out and they have to check out the wiring and the plumbing and all this to make sure it's up to code. Well, we need to make sure our homes are up to code, up to God's standards. In 2 Chronicles 18:13, we read about an occasion when Jehoshaphat thought about making an alliance with King Ahab. And he said, though, "Before we do that, I want to inquire the Lord." He said, "Is there anyone here that we can inquire of?" And Ahab says, "Well, yeah, but I don't like him. I hate him. He always says bad things about me and to me, and I don't like his prophecies." And Jehoshaphat said, "I don't care. I want to hear what he has to say." So Ahab's messenger goes to Micaiah, and in verse 13, he says, Micaiah tells the messenger, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that's what I will speak." Because the messenger had said, "Could you please just say something nice this time? Could you just agree with everyone else?" And he said, "I can't do that. I have to say what God says. We have to build by God's standards." And that's not always easy. Because in our time, people want to do what they want to do, but without any consequences. And we hear a lot today about how the Bible was written in a different time, for a different culture. It really doesn't apply to us today. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us that's not true. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, yes, and forever. God does not change. God's expectations for us have not changed. In Leviticus 19:2, he says, "You need to be holy, for I am holy." God is still holy. What does that tell us? We still need to be holy too. The expectations have not changed. You know, we are the ones who need to change to come into alignment with God. You have your car, and sometimes it gets all wonky and does crazy things. Could be because your tires are out of alignment. You have to take them in. Maybe get them rotated, get them lined up so that the way will be smooth again. Sometimes our lives get bumpy and they get rough. That's because maybe we are out of alignment with God. So we need to get lined back up with His expectations. Well, in order to make those changes to get lined back up like we should, there are some things that we need to understand cannot change. So if we're going to change, these are some things that cannot change, and that is the Scripture and doctrine of God, His authority. We need to realize that's something that's never going to change. His promises will never change. All but one of His promises has been kept, and that's the promise that His Son will return and reclaim those who have followed Him and who have been faithful to Him for His own. That's the only promise that hasn't been kept yet. I feel pretty confident He's going to keep that promise. And finally, God's expectations and His commands have not changed and will not change. So if the foundation of our lives is built on the rock, on God, on His Word, His promises, His commands, His expectations, what is that going to look like for us? Let me suggest just a few things. First of all, our priorities will change because we understand that He has all authority. Matthew 28 reminds us of that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Think about Matthew 13, the parable that was told there about the pearl merchant who found this one beautiful pearl, perfect pearl, the one that he had been seeking for his entire life. He was willing to take all the things that he had bought and collected, all the pearls that he had sought out up until that time in his life, and he was willing to sell all of those so he could get that one precious, perfect pearl. What about us? Are we willing to give up those things that we think are important, that are precious, so that we can have that one precious relationship with our Lord? You know, He has promised to care for us. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek Him first and His righteousness. All these things are going to be added to us, talking about our daily needs. But look at that. There's a command there, and there's a promise as well. He says, here's the command, seek me first, and what's the promise? I'll take care of you. I'll give you the things that you need. Secondly, we need to trust God in all situations. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, we are reminded that we are not to lean on our own understanding. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, for in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Hezekiah prayed a very special prayer in 2 Kings 19, and you can read that in verses 14 through 19. Sennacherib was knocking on his door. He was ready to do battle. And Hezekiah had been telling the people, don't worry, don't worry. But Sennacherib was launching a pretty good battle as far as trying to discourage the people. In fact, he even wrote King Hezekiah a letter. And so Hezekiah took that letter, he took it up to his roof, and he just laid it out before God. And he prays a very special prayer, acknowledging all that God had done for them. But this is how he ended it. He said, "Lord, please help us, because all may know that you alone are God." He trusted God in that situation. We see a similar thing happen in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 7 and 11, with King Asa. Asa knew why they had been successful, why they had had rest in the land for so long. It was because they had sought God. But he had Zerah, the Ethiopian, come up against him. This man had 1 million men in his army. He had 300 chariots. Asa had 580,000 soldiers, and they only had shields and spears and bows to do battle with. Asa really wasn't worried, and this is the prayer that he prayed. He said, "There is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you." And again, in 2 Chronicles 20 and 12, Jehoshaphat was being challenged by the Ammonites, the Moabites, from Mount Seir. And he would say, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." David would say, "The Lord will deliver you into my hands," as he spoke to Goliath. Moses would say, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent," in Exodus 14, 14. Do we still believe that today? Romans 5, 5 talks about a hope that does not disappoint. And the Greek word for the word hope that's being used here is a hope that is based on past promises kept. And as we've already said, God has kept every promise. So that means that we have lots to hope, don't we? We have lots of hope. We have no reason to not trust in our God. If God is our foundation, his expectations will become our expectations. There are some things he expects of us. He expects us to remain faithful to his word, to remain faithful to his church, and to remain faithful to him. And we can do this if we'll practice some of the things that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Let's look at that together. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Most of us are probably familiar with this passage. He writes to Timothy and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We can remain faithful to his word if we study it and know it. We can remain faithful to his church if we know what we are expected to do and we have that salvation in Christ. We can remain faithful in him, knowing that all the scripture that he has given us, that God, those God-breathed words that he has given us, have come from him, and he has only our best interest in mind. So we can do these things. Once again, we have to hold ourselves to that higher standard, to God's standard that we read about in verses 16 and 17. If we're built on God's wisdom, we're going to allow God to truly be in control. And that's hard, especially for moms, isn't it? That's hard to let go sometimes. But if we're truly going to let God be in control, we're going to realize that in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found. Colossians 2:3 tells us that. You know, Satan uses temporary things to take away our eternity. He uses things like anger. In Ephesians 4:27, we're given a warning about not going, letting the sun set on our anger, because that gives the devil opportunity. You know, the longer we let things fester and boil and just get mad about things and keep thinking about it and thinking about it, we become useless. And Satan is pretty happy when that happens. So he uses anger to take away our eternity. We talked about last night about Cain. God warned him and told him, said, you can master this, you can get over this. But Cain didn't, did he? He allowed his anger to lead him down a path that he probably thought he'd never go and once he murdered his brother. Satan also likes to use worry. Worry paralyzes us. And you know, it doesn't change a thing, does it? We're told in Matthew 6, you know, not to worry about those things. Don't be anxious. All the worry in the world's not going to change a thing. If a situation comes up and you can change something, then do it. If worry's not going to change anything, pray, do what you can do, and go on. Because worry will not do anything except paralyze you and render you useless in God's kingdom. And once again, we've allowed Satan to use a temporary thing to take away our eternity. What about grief? This is a big one. We've talked a little bit about this in some of the lectures already. Loss, whether it's loss of a loved one, loss through divorce, perhaps loss of financial stability or our health, many different things can cause us to have grief or to become discouraged. Maybe our jobs aren't going the way we wish they would. Maybe our kids aren't acting the way that they've been taught to act. It could be a lot of different things. And Satan uses grief and discouragement to stop us in our tracks so that we are looking only inward instead of looking outward and upward. You know, in 2 Samuel 12:20, we are told this would be when David had been at the side of the son that was born to him and Bathsheba, and he had been told the child's going to die. But you remember he stood there and waited and prayed and did what he could. And then the child dies. And the people around him said, you know, what do we do? Do we tell him? What do we do? Well, when he finds out, what was David's reaction? He rose up. That's what we need to do when we're faced with these things, with anger, with worry, with grief, discouragement. Rise up. Rise up and do what we would have done if these things had not been obstacles placed in our way. So when we are challenged by Satan with temporary things, with these stumbling blocks, let's make sure we don't give him the control over us to take away our eternity. To let God be in control, we must not allow ourselves to be distracted by the temporary things. We must continue to focus on God and focus on Christ. We remember Hebrews 12:2, where we're told to fix our eyes on Christ. But Hebrews 10:35 also tells us, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you receive what was promised. You know, sometimes, and I'm speaking about myself, because surely none of you would do this, I'm a stubborn 3-year-old spiritually. God has plans for me. And instead, I want to just stay on the floor and keep on playing and doing whatever it is I'm doing. And he's telling me, Kathy, put on your shoes and get in the car. I've got a great journey planned for you. Do we ever tell our kids, get your shoes on, I've got a surprise for you? And they'll say, well, where are we going? Why are we going? What are we going to do when we get there? Well, give me just a minute. Let me finish this. I do that to God sometimes. And instead of making those excuses and asking those questions, I need to give full control and trust to him. Just when he says, Kathy, put on your shoes and get in the car, I go and get my shoes and I get in the car, because God has wonderful things waiting for me. So if our home is built on God's wisdom and it's established or strengthened through understanding, that was the second part of the verse in Proverbs, said it is established through understanding. Understanding implies that we come to know or comprehend. And established means to strengthen, to set on a firm, permanent base. So what are some of the things that we need to make sure that we have come to know in order to be strengthened so that God will abide with us permanently no matter what. The first thing I'd like to suggest that we need to know joy. In a room of people of this size, it is likely that more than half of us are dealing with some type of heartache or challenge at this particular time in our lives. Perhaps it is a family relationship that has gone awry. Perhaps it is financial problems. Or maybe you're facing health issues or a loss of your husband or a close family member or a friend. Something tragic that is happening to you that you're having to deal with. Satan, we talked about him trying to steal our eternity. He also tries to steal our joy. This was a problem even in the first century. Do you remember Paul had to command the Philippians? Rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, we need to know this joy, and the first thing we need to do is make sure that we know the difference between joy and happiness, because sometimes we do confuse the two. Joy is a choice that we make. Happiness is usually based on favorable circumstances, if things are going well for us. Hebrews 12:2, we're told that for the joy set before him, I believe that scripture is wrong, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We're talking about Christ there. Actually, that is correct. What was Christ's joy? Was he thrilled that he was going to be spit upon? That he was going to be slapped and mocked? Was he looking forward to the day when the crown of thorns would be placed upon his head? Was he really looking forward to the beatings, to the humility, or to the humility that he would be subjected to? Is this what his joy was going to be? Is that what we're talking about here? And of course we'd say no, that's not his joy. His joy is that he had lived his life in such a way that he was going to be the perfect sacrifice to save mankind, that his blood would reach all the way back to Adam and Eve and would go forward until God decides to send him to come down to get us and take us home. That was his joy. Philippians 2 talks about the fact that Christ emptied himself, that he put our interest before the interest of himself. And that's often a difficult thing to do, but that's something that we need to work on. You know, life is going to be difficult. If life was not difficult, would we ever long for heaven? If everything was just always awesome and hunky-dory and we had no problems, would we want to go to heaven? We'd really probably be tempted to want to stay here, wouldn't we? But life difficulties makes the prospect of heaven even more beautiful for us. So what is joy then? Joy begins by bringing our will in line with God's. We've already talked about aligning our life with God. That's where joy begins. It doesn't result from favorable circumstances, but it does result in knowing that all is well between us and God. Galatians 5:22, the Greek word for joy there, and I may be mispronouncing it, is chara, and it means calm delight, grace, deep rejoicing because one is abiding in Christ. That's where our joy comes from, our residence with Christ. That word for joy, chara, is used 59 times in the New Testament. That would tell me that God wants us to be a joyful people. What does being joyful enable us to do? Well, first of all, it enables us to see beyond the present. In Nehemiah 8:10, the people there for a long time had not heard the word of God, but Ezra and Nehemiah were working together to restore them. And the people heard the reading of the God's word, and they began to weep because of what they'd heard and because they realized just how far they had allowed themselves to go from God. But Ezra and Nehemiah tell them in chapter 8, verse 10 of Nehemiah, said, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites would calm all the people saying, "Be still, for this day is holy." In other words, they were saying, this is a new beginning. Don't grieve. You know what we need to do now, so let's move forward. Philippians 3:13, Paul would remind us that we need to forget what was behind us, reach forward, and press on. If we are joyful people, we can see beyond the present, and we will realize that what is now will not always be. It's not always going to be that way. If we're joyful, we can rejoice in the suffering. In Philippians 2:17 and 18, Paul would remind us that he was being poured out as a drink offering. But he was okay with that. Peter and John in Acts 5 said that they counted it all joy or to be worthy that they were beaten for the cause of Christ. They were able to rejoice even in suffering. Being joyful enables us to encourage others in their walk. And it also allows us to live victoriously. Satan does not win if we don't let him steal our joy. 1 Corinthians 15:57 reminds us, "Thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Secondly, we also need to know contentment, to be satisfied, to know that what we have is sufficient. In number 16, we read an interesting story about Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They were upset. Now, they had been given a special job. They were responsible for carrying the tabernacle when it was dismantled and carrying it and setting it up. A very important job. Not just anyone could do it. But that wasn't good enough for them. You remember they came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You've gone far enough. Everybody here is holy." And so Moses said, "Okay, get your censers, get the fire pans, come in the morning, and we'll see what God has to say about this." And you'll remember at the end of this lesson that Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families were swallowed up by the ground, a special thing that God had prepared just for them in their rebellion. But the bottom line is, they weren't content. They weren't happy with what they had. They wanted more. They wanted to go beyond what God had asked them to do. The same thing is true of Achan. When he went in and he took things that were under the ban, and because of that, the next battle, the battle of Ai in Joshua 7, was lost. And some of his brothers were killed in battle because of his discontent. Even Israel wanting a king in 1 Samuel 8 was based because they were not contented. They weren't happy being God's people. They wanted to be like everybody else. They were not contented. An unhealthy desire for wealth, power, even adultery stem from the idea of being discontent. You know, some equate contentment with being or someone having a lack of drive or boredom. But actually, it's driven by the excitement of knowing that God is in control and He knows what I need. We need to think about this. We like to compare ourselves to others. We even do that in our spiritual walk. Sometimes negatively, sometimes positively. You know, sometimes we like to say, "Well, at least I don't do what Sister So-and-so does." Or, on the other side, "I'll never be able to do what Sister So-and-so does." When we begin to compare ourselves, contentment ends. So when comparison begins, contentment ends. So to combat this, we need to learn to be genuinely happy for others. And we have to choose that each day. James 4:14 reminds us that life is too short to be wasted on being envious of the blessings of others and questioning God, "Why don't I have the same thing? I work just as hard as they do." To be content, we need to recognize that a home whose leader is God is the richest of all and is the most blessed. We need to remember where our treasures are. In Matthew 6:19 through 21, we're reminded that our treasures need to be where moth and rust can't come and destroy it or take it away. They need to be in heaven. Matthew 19:21, we read about Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And he tells him, "If you'll sell all that you have, you'll have treasure in heaven." But he walked away sorrowful because that wasn't enough. He wanted the treasure that he possessed now. We need to realize that money, power, fame, those things are of this world, and they're not everlasting. How much time do we waste seeking things that are not eternal? 2 Corinthians 4:18 tells us, "Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul would instruct Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. He said, "You tell the people who are rich not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." We also need to know sincere faith. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul would write to the young man, "I am mindful of the sincere faith which is within you." And he goes on to talk about where that faith came from, where it began, and that his grandmother and mother had that faith as well. A sincere faith, though, is a faith that is unfeigned. It's not fake. It's real. It's without hypocrisy. And the Greek there tells us that it is a faith that withstands storms. God knows if our faith is real. Do you remember what he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23? "You're just a whitewashed sepulcher. What's inside is a bunch of dead men's bones." He said, "Your faith is not real." In verse 6, 2 Timothy 1, he is told to kindle or bring to a full flame that faith that was in him. Brother BJ just talked about Jeremiah, who had the fire in his bones. He wanted to quit preaching, but he just couldn't do it. That fire burned within him. That's the kind of faith that we need as well. This kind of faith, as we read on down in 2 Timothy 1, will yield power, love, and discipline, or a sound mind. Do you remember in Mark 4:35, the calming of the sea? And after Jesus had calmed the sea, he turned to his apostles and he said, "Where is your faith? Why are you afraid?" So we know that even the apostles struggled with this sincere faith that would get them through storms. What had these apostles already witnessed by this time? Healings of those who were blind, those who were lepers, healings of all kinds, those raised from the dead. They'd already seen all this, and yet their faith was still timid. It still wasn't fully developed. And God asked us this question today too. Where is your faith? Why are you afraid? And I have to admit that sometimes I'm like the man in Mark 9:24 who had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "If you can, will you help us?" And Jesus says, "If I can, if you believe, all things are possible." And you remember that man's response? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I have to admit, there's a part of me that still got that unbelief. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he came and he died for my sins. I believe he can forgive me, but can he really? Sometimes there's that small amount of disbelief. So we need to work on getting that sincere faith that will allow us to bear one another's burdens, to be committed to loving and serving others, to make the scary decisions that can change people's lives, including our own, and make it through temptations, because God has empowered us to be unafraid of the unknown. I love the movie Hidden Figures, and in that movie, Kevin Costner's character, while talking to Catherine, I can't remember her last name now, I think it was Goebel, he's talking about, in my mind, we're already on the moon. We're already there. Well, you know what? We can be afraid because our God is already there. Well, our house is built and established, and now it's time to furnish the rooms. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 that I walked with God. I was there. I want to remind you of a few things. I want to remind you that if we have true knowledge in him, that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Knowledge is facts or ideas that are acquired through study, research, observation, and investigation. And as we study the scriptures, There are some things that we can be convinced of concerning our God and His promises. First of all, He is still able to deliver us. You know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said, our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship you. What an attitude. We know He can do it. Kind of goes once again with the lessons that we've heard. Doesn't mean He will, but I know He can. We have that kind of faith, and we know that He can deliver us. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 15 and 17, going back to Jehoshaphat, one of the prayers that he prayed, you remember he said, our eyes are on thee. Jehazael would respond to Jehoshaphat's prayer, and he would tell him, do not fear, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. But what do we need to do? We do need to stand. Jude 2:24 tells us the same thing. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. We can also be sure and know that He watches over us. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. God is never not working on our behalf. He doesn't sit in heaven twiddling His thumbs. He's always working for us. So we can also be assured that we are not alone. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19 after he had battled the prophets of Baal? Jezebel must have been one scary lady because he had accomplished all that. But when he hears that Jezebel has said, I want his head, he takes off running. And you remember he runs and then he rests for the day. God feeds him, and then he goes for 40 more days. And God comes to him and asks him, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And you remember what Elijah said? I am the only one who is faithful. I'm the only one who's serving you. And God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. But we do become fearful when we think we're alone. We are never alone. Hebrews 13:5 and 6 reminds us that God has said, I will never forsake you nor desert you. And we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We can also know for sure that God has a plan for our lives. According to Jeremiah 29:11, that plan is one to give us hope and not calamity. But we have to work His plan at His pace. Psalm 46:10 reminds us, be still and know that I am God. He's working for us. And we're not going to be perfect. Romans 3:23 reminds us of that. But you know what? God looks beyond our failures. We need to be able to do that too. God has an aerial view of our lives. You know, when we think of sins, we see the skyline. We see, whoop, that sin is not so bad. Oh, that's a bad one. It's way up there. God doesn't see that. He sees all sin as the same. And the good news is He forgives all of them. God is also good. Psalm 27:13, David writes, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Our God is good. And we can be assured that at Golgotha, He won the battle, and at the empty tomb, He won the war. Revelation is a difficult book, but we can sum it up by saying, we win. Paul would write about the crown that awaits us, that it's in the future, but we can't give up. You know, we have this knowledge, so there are a lot of pleasant and precious riches that fill our homes. We can make a huge list. Forgiveness, prayer, the ability to serve others, the ability to love others like Jesus, all of our physical blessings, mercy, grace, compassion, favor, confidence, all those fruits of the Spirit that are listed, humility, hope, God's written word, His church. How many blessings do we have? Because we know our God. You know, in conclusion today, when we open our doors and we show the world the treasures that we possess because of the relationship we have with God, may they immediately recognize that that our treasures are stored in heaven. And may they ask, what can I do to have these treasures too? It needs to be our goal to display to the world these things, these treasures that fill the room. These are the things that propel us toward heaven and the things that compel us to teach others how to get to that special place that's prepared to those who have built their homes on wisdom, established it with understanding, and have rooms filled with spiritual treasures. So that when we are asked by our God, our Creator, what have they seen in your house? We can determine to answer with confidence, they have seen Jesus.